Good morning.
Good morning.
I hope everyone is doing well this morning. We are continuing in our study of Ephesians, and this month we've been looking at Ephesians chapter 4. So if you have a Bible with you, you can open up to Ephesians chapter 4. That's where we'll be studying this morning, Ephesians chapter 4. And like always, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the racks in front of you. If not, we'll put all the scriptures up on the screen for you. But this morning should be our last week in Ephesians chapter 4. Unless we like this pace, four sermons per chapter, we can keep that up. But there's been a lot of stuff that we needed to cover here in Ephesians chapter 4. In fact, in the passage we're going to look at today, I wavered this week whether or not we should spend a couple of weeks just talking about this passage. But instead, I settled on just one 50-minute sermon. So buckle up. The passage we're going to look at today speaks specifically about a principle that we were introduced to last week generally. And that principle is that Christians should be putting off our old self and putting on our new self. And this idea of an old self and a new self speaks to the reality that Christians should be changing. And we're no longer who we used to be, and we are not yet who we are going to be. We are constantly changing. And that change is given a picture. It's like taking off a coat. We take off our old self and we put on our new selves. Picture Mr. Rogers taking off his old sport coat, putting on his house sweater. We are to be putting off our old ways of thinking, our old ways of acting, talking, and behaving, and we should be putting on new ones. And all of the new self that we're putting on is all in the likeness of Christ. And that is something that is true of every single one of us generally. But in the last part of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is going to give us some specific examples of what this kind of change looks like specifically. So, will you stand with me as we read the passage from Ephesians chapter 4 we're going to look at this morning. Verse 25 says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." That is our passage for this morning. You may be seated. Now, you may have noticed from this passage that Paul gives us some specific behaviors here. He mentioned things like tell the truth, be careful of your anger, do not steal, watch what you say. These are all areas of our lives that Paul says should be changing in us as Christians. But when we look at the stuff that Paul mentions here in this passage, Christians don't have the monopoly on these things. And Christianity is not the only religion. Christianity is not the only worldview that says things like don't lie and don't steal. In fact, most of the things that are mentioned in this passage are things that are generally accepted as human ideals. Everybody says that we should all be kind, we should not steal, we should not lie, and we should watch what we say. But what makes Christianity different is the why and the how behind those behaviors. Let's take lying, for example. And this passage starts by saying that we should put away falsehood and we should speak the truth. Other parts of the Bible say things like, thou shalt not lie. The ninth commandment tells us not to lie. But many different worldviews and religions look down on lying as well. But the reasons that we should not lie can be different. For some worldviews and religions, the why behind do not lie is fear. Don't lie or God will get you. Don't lie or something bad will happen to you. That's fear. I saw a three-year-old steal something from his baby sister, and their mother caught him and said, "Don't do that to your sister. Jesus is watching you." And the little boy stopped dead in his tracks, and he started looking around for Jesus, like he's a sniper on a roof or something. That is fear. Don't lie based on fear. Other times, the motivation can be pride. Do not lie because you don't want to be a liar, do you? You shouldn't lie because there's a kind of person who does lie, and you are better than them. That's pride. Now, as we get older, we start to realize that these motivations, fear and pride, that are supposed to keep us from lying, they can actually become the very reasons why we do lie. A lot of times, the reason why we lie is because of fear and pride. And we want people to think that we're better and more impressive than we actually are. So because of our pride, we lie about stuff. We're afraid that we might get into trouble, so we cover up what we did by lying. We're afraid that if somebody found out the truth about us, found out who we really are, then they would reject us, so we lie. So you see, if the motivation behind do not lie is just fear or pride, those motivations can become the very reasons why we lie. But Christianity, the motive behind do not lie, is different. It's not just fear or pride. And the Bible doesn't say, do not lie or God will get you, as if God is eagerly waiting for us to make one bad move so that he could punish us for it. The Bible actually says that God knew about every wrong move that we've ever made. And rather than punish us, he sent Jesus to take the punishment for us. So our motivation to not lie is not out of a fear of God. He didn't get us off of death row so that he could bust us for jaywalking. And our motivation for not lying is not for pride. Because a lot of times, the reason we do lie is we're afraid people might find out who we really are. But the Bible says that God knows everything about us. He knows all of that ugly stuff that we try to lie to cover up. He knows about every single bit of it. And still, he loves us so much that he sent Jesus to die for us. So one of the reasons that Christians shouldn't lie is because we don't need to lie like we used to. If our love and acceptance from God is already secure, and he knows everything about us, and he still loves us, then we don't need to lie because of fear and pride anymore. Because our standing with God is secure, and we don't need to lie for the reasons we used to. But even more than that, the more that we begin to grow as a Christian, and the more that we don't want to anymore. We've looked at this verse in 2 Corinthians several times recently. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. When we become a Christian, we begin to change into something new, something that we were not. And that includes changes to our character, changes to our behavior, but fundamentally, it is a change to our identity, who we are. And when we become a Christian, the Bible says that we become children of God. We now enter into a relationship with God, like a father and a child, and being in a relationship changes the why behind everything else that we do. When I was in high school, I did something really dumb. And I was expecting to get the full weight of the punishment from my parents, and I deserved it. But to my surprise, my parents didn't punish me at all. They just gave me the silent treatment. And at first, I was like, wait a minute, did I just get away with this? And then after a little while, found out that the silent treatment was worse than actually getting punished. Because I realized that my parents loved me so much. They were so invested in their relationship to me that there was an element about our relationship that I didn't fully understand at the time. You see, I thought that I was just breaking a rule. But what I realized is that I was also breaking their heart. I was the one who broke the rule, but they were so invested in our relationship that my offense grieved them. Did you notice the word grieve in our passage? The word grieve is a relational word. We grieve at funerals, but typically for people that we had a relationship with. And when we are in a relationship with somebody, we can grieve the other person. You see, grieving isn't indifferent. Grieving is the emotional aching of one who cares so much that it hurts. And the Bible says that God is so invested in us, that God cares about us so much, that like a loving father, we can grieve him. And when you know that somebody cares about you that much, it starts to change you. After seeing how my actions grieved my parents, it changed me. Not because of fear or pride, but because of our relationship. After seeing how much they cared, it made me not to ever want to put them through that again. In the same way, in our relationship with God, as we begin to grow closer to Him, it changes the whys behind all the stuffs that we do and don't do. We begin to see the way He sees. We begin to love what He loves, and we begin to hate what He hates, and we even begin to follow His commands, not because we have to, but because we actually want to. So you see, when the Bible says, "Thou shalt not lie," there's a whole lot more going on than simply don't do it. Last week I told you that sometimes we as Christians, we can get really good at listing all the don'ts, but if we never take the time to understand the why behind the don'ts, we may eventually walk away from the whys, walk away from the don'ts. And this isn't just about lying, this is about everything. When the Bible talks about our behavior, it challenges us to think deeper about our behavior than simply do's and don'ts. And here in chapter 4, Paul is going to talk specifically about some of the behaviors that we need to think deeply about. So this morning, I want to talk about two of the specific behaviors that Paul mentioned in this passage. Two behaviors that we should be putting off and putting on. And the two that I want to talk about are two that I spent the most time thinking about this week, because they are the two that I have the hardest time controlling in my life. So, welcome to my world. Take a look at verse 26. It says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." So the behavior that Paul is addressing here is anger. Now we should notice right away that it says, "Be angry and do not sin," not, "Do not be angry because it's a sin." Do you see that? Sometimes people think that to be a Christian means we are never, ever, ever supposed to be angry. That Christians should be like Mary Poppins and Ned Flanders or some other character that never gets mad. Because anger should be something that no Christian has in their life. But notice, this passage does not say that. What it actually says is, "Be angry and do not sin." Which means that it must be possible to be angry and it not be a sin. Tim Keller offers helpful insight when he says that at its core, anger is destructive energy. And not all destructive energy is bad. Like if you have cancer in your body, the doctors will give you chemotherapy, which is a really powerful destructive drug. But when it's aimed at a cancerous tumor, that destructive energy becomes useful and good and necessary. In the same way, sometimes anger can be useful and good and necessary. In the Bible, Jesus himself displays anger. There's a scene where Jesus comes into the temple and he sees these people selling all sorts of things and he gets really angry, and then he starts flipping over tables and chasing people out of the temple because they had turned the place of worship into a place of commerce. So in his anger, Jesus uses that destructive energy and he aims it towards the disrespect of the house of God. He had anger without sin. Now given this kind of picture about anger, not only is it possible to be angry without sin, but it also means that sometimes there might be certain things that we should get angry about. If Jesus' table-flipping anger is like chemotherapy anger to tumor, then there might be certain tumors that Christians ought to get really angry about. Things like injustice. When we come across injustices, we should not be indifferent. It should stir up in us an anger that wants to see all of the wrongs made right. But when we act on that anger, we need to do it in a way that is without sin. Martin Luther King Jr., in his Principles of Nonviolence, said, "We are to be aggressive toward problems, not persons." It is possible to be angry and not sin. And sometimes we actually ought to be angry. But if you're anything like me, more often than not, I flip over tables in anger when they run out of cold brew at Starbucks and stuff like that. Most often, my types of anger, it's not the righteous kind, it's not the Jesus kind of anger. Sometimes my anger is the selfish kind. Sometimes my anger is the petty kind. Sometimes my anger is the woke up on the wrong side of the bed kind. But whatever anger it is, all anger is destructive energy with the potential to destroy all sorts of things in our lives. Now, that's why this verse says to be angry and do not sin, because our anger can very easily turn into sin. And even more, look at this last clause. It says, give no opportunity to the devil. Think about this. Every time you get angry, the devil sees that as an opportunity. Like if you're eating food around a dog and you drop a crumb on the floor, that dog is glued to you, waiting for you to make one wrong move, and that food will be his. Well, that's what the devil is like. When he senses even a hint of our anger, it's an opportunity for him. But rather than explicitly telling us what to do with our anger, this passage simply says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, this doesn't mean that if you get angry after the sun already went down, then you're out of luck, it's too late for you. What this clause is showing us is that our anger needs to be dealt with, and it needs to be dealt with sooner rather than later. In fact, this verse seems to suggest that we should deal with our anger in the same day, if possible. Which makes sense, because if anger is destructive energy, then the longer that we let it go, the more destruction it'll cause. I had some friends who had a leak in the plumbing in their upstairs bathroom, and they decided that they would address it when they got back from vacation, only to find that when they got back from vacation, it had leaked so much that it collapsed the ceiling in their dining room. Anger is destructive energy that needs to be dealt with sooner rather than later. But here's the thing about anger. We all carry our anger in different ways. Some of us are the blow-up type. You know exactly when they get angry because it erupts for everybody to see. And the fallout from carrying anger like this is that a lot of that destructive energy, it lands on innocent bystanders. Like the person who cuts you off in traffic, like the kids when you get home from work, like when you're yelling at the TV during a Steelers game. Some people blow up with their anger. You know anybody like this? And then there's other people who carry their anger differently. Instead of blowing up, they clam up. This is totally what I do. Whenever I get angry, instead of blowing up, I start nodding at things that aren't being said. I'm like, okay. Okay, I see. That's how it's going to be? All right. But if you're like me, the reason that I clam up is because I used to be a blow-up angry kind of person, but it caused so much problems in my life that now I just keep it all inside. But here's the thing. Clamming up, though it's less visible, is not any less dangerous. Just because it can't be seen doesn't mean that it's not there. And if anger is destructive energy, then the anger of the clam-up kind of people is going to destroy themselves. Let me show you how. When this passage says, give no opportunity to the devil, another translation says, do not give the devil a foothold. You know what a foothold is? A foothold is a small place to stand that allows for a stronger position. And this passage seems to be warning that if we don't deal with our anger, then we can actually be giving the devil an opportunity to have a stronger position in our lives. Well, how does that happen? There's this verse in Hebrews that says, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. Now, bitterness is a product of anger. Bitterness is when you keep your anger on the inside and you silently hold it against somebody else. One definition of bitterness that I read says that bitterness is the constant replaying of our grievances. You ever do that? Replay your grievances? Like a movie in your head, you replay all the stuff that people did to you? I do that. Except when I do it, I add this extra part at the end where I finally have the perfect comeback, where I finally put them in their place, where they finally get what they deserve. You do that? Come on. I'm not the only one that does that, right? But if you stand back and look at that, replaying our grievances all the time, fantasizing about our revenge, that is one heck of a foothold. And not only was I angry at this person, now that anger spilled into my thoughts and into my imagination. Hebrews calls it a root. And our anger has the potential to take root in us and then grow into all kinds of other things. Have you ever been around somebody who is just angry? Like, that's their default personality trait. Angry all the time. They probably weren't always like that. What probably happened was that they got angry over something very specific. And then that anger took root inside of them, and without dealing with that anger, it began to grow. And as that anger grew, it began to give way for another root to spring up, and then another root to spring up, and then another. And then after a while, they've been so overcome with anger that they don't even remember what they were initially angry about. They're just angry at everything. Verse 31 in our passage says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Now, if you look closely at these, they all seem to be roots that grow near the garden of anger. We talked about bitterness, we talked about anger, but wrath is that white-hot anger you see when somebody blows up. Clamor and slander, that's when we talk about our anger. Clamor is the continued expression of dissatisfaction. And then slander is when we use our words as a weapon of our anger. And then malice. Malice is when our anger invades our motives. And malice is when we start looking for the opportunities to wield our anger against somebody. So, can you see when the passage says, "Be angry and do not sin," that this is quite a task, isn't it? And it seems like this passage is saying, well, good luck with that. Because it doesn't give us any help on how we're supposed to deal with our anger. So what do we do about this? I don't know. But Tim Keller, again, to borrow from him, he gives us some helpful application for how we might deal with our anger. He points out that anger seems to always protect and defend one thing while attacking another. Chemotherapy protects the body by attacking a tumor. Jesus protects God's temple by attacking the commerce. And every time you and I get angry, we're always protecting and defending something while attacking something else. So whenever we get angry, we need to think about our anger and ask ourselves, what am I defending and who am I attacking? And what we'll find, if we're actually honest with ourselves, is that sometimes we might be protecting and defending something good, something worthwhile, something that actually needs to be defended, but we find out that we might be attacking the wrong things. Remember, Martin Luther King says, attack the problem, not the people. Maybe as a parent, you're angry at your kid for something that they did, and they actually deserve your anger. You are right in defending and protecting that thing, but you might be attacking the wrong thing. You're attacking them instead of what they did. By asking this question, you can adjust your approach from me versus my kid to me and my kid versus that thing that they did. Do you see the difference? Now, other times you might ask these questions and find out that you are totally wrong. And that'll make you even more angry. Because the thing that you find out that you're actually defending, if you're honest with yourself, it may be something that is selfish. It may be something that is not really worth defending. Maybe you come home from work and all you wanted to do all day is just come home, sit back, and relax. And as soon as you get home, your kids need this and your spouse needs that. And you get angry and you start attacking. But if you analyze your anger with these questions, you come to find out that what you actually were defending is your own comfort, your own agenda, and your own preferences. And in your anger, you started attacking your family. And these questions reveal that you are guilty of the wrong kind of anger, and hopefully you adjust. You notice how I always use parenting examples? It's because I'm not a parent. It's way easier to say it. But by asking these questions, whenever we find ourselves getting angry, it might help us to put off our old selves and put on our new selves in these specific areas. And there is no way this is going to be easy. It's going to take time, it's going to take practice, and it's going to take a bunch of mess-ups. Because life is complex. And I hope you see that the Bible speaks to the complexity of life. That's why it doesn't say, don't ever get angry. That is way too simple of an answer for such a complex issue. Instead, the Bible says, think about your anger. Analyze it, understand it, and then adjust it where necessary. Now, anger is not the only behavior that Paul brings up in this passage here in Ephesians. There is another topic that I want to talk about quickly, and that's found in verse 29. It says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So the issue that Paul's talking about here is the way in which we talk, how we use our words. Now, maybe when you were growing up, this was one of those verses that they used to teach Christian kids not to use cuss words. But Paul says that this is much deeper than cuss words. One of the areas that we need to be putting off and putting on is the way in which we talk, the way in which we use our words. And Paul's not the only one who's concerned about our words. In the book of James, James compares our words to a horse who's guided by a small bit in its mouth, or a big ship that's guided by a teeny little rudder. James says, in the same way, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Our words are powerful. So powerful that it can impact the course of our lives and the course of somebody else's life. We all know from experience that our words can do really good things. And unfortunately, we all have experienced that our words can also do really bad things. And the things that we can do with our words are so important that James goes so far as to say, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. Think about that. James says, if you want to be perfect, all you got to do is control yourself in this one area: how to use your words. Now, unfortunately, it's not that easy. James also says this. He says, no human being can tame the tongue. We can't completely tame our tongue. And if we happen to find ourselves around an untamed animal, what is it that every one of us instinctively knows that we're supposed to do around that animal? We all know that we're supposed to keep an eye on that sucker, right? Just this week, I was woken up by this guy. And now every time that I step on my deck, I'm looking for him, just in case he comes jumping out of a bush. James says, in the same way, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves. If we're going to be serious about putting on the new self, then we need to get serious about the way that we talk. When our passage says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, the word corrupting is the word used for rotten food. Paul is telling us that sometimes when we open our mouths to speak, what comes out is rotting food. Imagine today after church, you go have yourself a nice lunch, you get some fish tacos, and then on your way home, that box of leftovers slides under your car and you forget about it. And then tomorrow when you get in your car, after you've been sitting out in the hot sun, what is your car going to smell like? Paul is saying that sometimes that smell is what it's like after we talk. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody where after it was over, because of what was said, you'd rather be in the hot fish car? You see, we can do damage with our words. Words can tear people down. Words can be corrupting. And this corrupting talk isn't just cuss words. It's not just when we ream somebody out. There can be way more subtle ways that we participate in corrupting talk. Let me share a few of them with you. First, gossip. Gossip is casual or unconstrained conversation or reports about other people, typically involving details that are not confirmed as being true. Isn't it true that gossip can be corrupting? Talking about somebody behind their back about things that may or may not be true. And then there's slander. Slander is making a false spoken statement damaging to a person's reputation. But nowadays when we do this, we get even more subtle. When we say something mean about somebody, what we do is we back off a little bit and we say, oh, I'm just saying. Right? Oh, I'm just saying. The way the millennials do it is that we use this Kermit the Frog meme. That's none of my business, right? Besides slander, we get into criticism. Criticism is the expression of disapproval of someone or something based on perceived faults or mistakes. Now, the thing about criticism is that none of us ever think that we're guilty of criticism, right? Because when it comes out of our mouths, Dusty, it's not criticism, it's constructive criticism. There's a difference. Well, I brought along the definition of constructive criticism, too. Constructive criticism is the process of offering valid and well-reasoned opinions about the work of others, usually involving both positive and negative comments, in a friendly manner rather than an oppositional one. And the purpose of constructive criticism is to improve the outcome. Now, in light of this definition, how often is our criticism actually constructive? Probably not as often as we think, right? I got one more. Complaining. Complaining is to express dissatisfaction or annoyance about a state of affairs or an event. Do you know what the Bible calls complaining? You know what the word for complaining is in the Bible? Grumbling. You see it in the Old Testament. Grumbling, it's complaining. And you know what it is that makes grumbling and complaining corrupting? It's that it never accomplishes anything productive. And it seems from the qualifiers that are added to this verse here that we need to make sure that our words are being productive rather than destructive. Do you see how he says, only such that is good for building up? Do you see how he also says that our words should give grace to those who hear? You know what grace is? Grace is unmerited favor. Sometimes our words are just unmerited without the favor. And then notice, he says, as it fits the occasion. Which means when it comes to using our words, the kinds of words that we use and the way in which we use our words should change from occasion to occasion to occasion. Which means there is no one-size-fits-all to how we use our words. Which seems like Paul is automatically taking away our excuse. Well, that's just the way that I am. I tell it like it is. Well, Paul says, no, don't do that. Stop doing that. Take that off. So what do we do about all this? Well, let me wrap all this up by sharing with you something that was shared with me so long ago that I can't even remember where I got it from. Obviously, these verses here in Ephesians are instructing us to be careful how we use our words. And many years ago, somebody shared this with me. He says, when we use our words, we need to think before we speak. And if we would consider this acronym before we ever opened our mouths, it would keep a lot of the corrupting talk out of our lives. So think about it. What would it be like if everybody thought about this before we talked to each other? T, is it true? Is what I'm about to say actually true? If there is even a shadow of a doubt about this, then don't say it. Simple as that. If it's not true, don't say it. H, helpful. Is what I'm about to say going to help anything or anyone, or am I just saying it to say it? Now, I'll add an extra qualifier to this. Is whatever you're going to point out, are you willing to be the one who will do the help? I, inspiring. Is what you're about to say going to build somebody up, or is it going to tear somebody down? And then N, necessary. This is the big one. Is whatever you're going to say even necessary? Or are you just getting the last word in? Are you pouring gas on a fire? Or are you pointing out something that can't even possibly be changed? Like, why tell somebody that their new tattoo is ugly? It's permanent. Don't do that. And then K, kind. This seems to be a simple one, but you'd be surprised at how often that we can be unkind to one another with our words. Now, I know these acronyms can be cheesy, but sometimes I promise that you're going to think at least one or two of these this week. And that's the point. And I hope from this passage today in Ephesians, we've learned that when we put off our old selves and put on our new selves, it requires us to think a lot deeper than just do's and don'ts. And I hope this week that we're challenged to start thinking deeper about our words. Maybe before you speak this week, you'll think about this. Or maybe this week, when you get angry, you'll start thinking about this. What am I defending? Who am I attacking? You see that this morning? Will you stand with me as I pray for us? God, again, we come to you and we thank you and praise you Most notably because you are a God who loved us so much that you saved us. You sent Jesus to save us from our sin. But God, as the more we learn about you and what you've done, the more we realize that that is not all that you've done. That you loved us so much that not only did you save us, but you couldn't leave us the way that you found us, and you are changing us into something new, into something that we were not. God, I pray that as we get to know you more, that you would start to gently show us some of the areas that we need to change. Some of the parts about us and our thinking and our conduct and our behavior that we need to take off, and some of the new things that we need to put on. God, I pray specifically this week that you would show us in the areas of anger, that there are certain things that make us angry, that you would give us a moment of pause, that in the middle of that, we begin to ask ourselves these questions. What are we defending and attacking? And give us the courage and the discipline to adjust it. And God, I also pray that when it comes to our words, that we would begin to think about the kinds of things that we say, the kinds of talking that we participate in, that we would heed your warning. God, you tell us that we are to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And God, I pray that you would change us to be that kind of wise people. And God, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus, who is our salvation, who is the reason we change, who is our hope. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. Amen.